In the 10th chapter of the book of Joshua, we are introduced to a king named Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem. He's not to be confused with Adonai Bezek, who we are introduced to in Judges chapter 1. This man was Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem, and he was a king, and he was in great fear when he heard about the Israelite conquest of Jericho and Ai. He knew that it was a matter of time until the Israelite army made its way to him and the southern places in Canaan. So what did he do? He was fearful, but that did not lead him to repent. Rather, it led him to strategize and organize. So he sent word to the southern kings in Canaan, and he galvanized them in a kind of mini confederation to do something to hopefully stop the forthcoming Israelite army. So what they decided to do is they decided to attack the men of Gibeon. The people of Gibeon had made a covenant with Joshua and the Israelites. They had kind of tricked them into a covenant. So the armies thought, you know what, we're going to go attack these people who have pledged themselves to Israel, and Israel has pledged to protect them. We're going to attack them first. It was a rather clever idea in some ways. So what happens is you look in Joshua chapter 10, you find out that the Gibeonites, they reach out to Joshua, and they look for deliverance from him and the Israelites based upon their covenant with Joshua, which is a very instructive paradigm for us. They sought protection and deliverance based upon their covenant with Joshua and the Israelites. And they would find it. They would find protection. It should remind us of the protection that we have in light of those of us who have entered into the new covenant by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think it's something to be protected from Adonai Zedek and company, it's much more something to be protected from the holy wrath of a righteous God. One thing to be protected from a sinful Adonai Bezek, it's another thing to be protected from a sinless holy God. So if they were thankful for the covenant relationship that they had with Joshua, we should be exceedingly more grateful for our covenant relationship with one much greater than Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus Christ. And back to the story. Having made the vow, Joshua and the Israelites were faithful to it. We see that in Joshua 10, verse 7. So they galvanize the men of valor, and they get ready to go and protect the Gibeonites. And then the Lord says this to Joshua in Joshua chapter 10, verse 8. Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. So Joshua has this promise from God. But that didn't mean that he could kick up his heels, plan a vacation, and just wait for Adonai Zedek and company to come marching in, waving a white flag and singing, I surrender all. Having that promise was not a means by which Joshua and the Israelites should dawdle. Rather, it was an impetus to march. And march they did. We're told in the text that they marched all night long. Now, the estimates of the range that they marched vary. Could have been somewhere between 20 miles that they marched throughout the night. And their journey from Gilgal to Gibeon was a journey of ascent. Picture spending all night walking on your treadmill, if you have a treadmill, with a little bit of an incline. And you get a little gist of what they did. So they have this promise of victory, but what's going to happen is they're going to march all night. And they're going to march uphill by and large. And then they get to the place where the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel are, and they go into battle. And we're told in Joshua chapter 10, verse 10, that the enemies of Israel were routed. We're told that the Lord routed them with a great slaughter. And then we're told in verse 11 that the Lord destroyed more of the enemies of Israel with hailstones than the children of Israel did with the sword. And you might be wondering, what in the world does this have to do with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, especially the second half? I think this narrative account, though not comprehensively, nonetheless well illustrates the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the outworking of sanctification. God promised victory. God assured that victory would come, but victory was not in conjunction with Israelite dawdling. It was in conjunction with Israelite sword swinging. Victory would come, but it would come through the outworking of faith. The outworking of faith. Walking in the promises of God. And it's kind of like that in the text before us, namely the second half of 1 Timothy 2:15. There is a promise of salvation that we see referred to in the first half of verse 15. Now that promise we know in light of other texts, and we studied that last week afresh, is a promise that is assured for all who come to Christ. There is salvation. There is forgiveness of sins. There is immediate justification for all who come to God through faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But those who believe that promise will take up the sword of the Spirit, and they will march in the path of their Savior's commands as an outworking of faith. Their marching and their sword swinging demonstrate, manifest the reality of saving faith's presence. You'll see more of that when we get into our text. So we come into the final week of our study of 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 to 15. So far, we have seen that Paul's Spirit-inspired instructions for women have included the following. A, dressing in a way that is decent and modest, so as not to attract attention or provide stumbling blocks for other men or other women in the congregation of God so that they might sin. We see that in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. Now, practically, this would involve asking questions like, is this clothing too ostentatious? Is this clothing in some way calling attention to my social status? Is this too form-fitting? Is this skirt too short? Is this shirt too low-cut? It involves asking questions like that. So we studied that in the sermon, Does God Care What I Wear? So we saw that in verses 9 and 10. And then we saw in verse 11 that women were to minimize interruptions by listening to the preaching of God's word with all silence and submission, as opposed to, say, interrupting the teaching and the preaching of God's word with questions, or maybe trying to seize opportunities to interject insertions that would showcase some pseudo-spiritual knowledge. And remember that while the text did say that women were to listen in this way, and women were to learn in this way, we took the time to expound upon the great call that is there for women. Let a woman learn, to use language from the ESV and the New King James. Let a woman learn. God wants godly women to be theologically trained, well studied in the Word of God. And also teaches us some ecclesiology. If women are to learn in the congregated assembly, and if men are to learn, then the preaching of the word is the place where Christian doctrine must be taught. Then we got to verse 12, and we see that women were not and are not to serve in the role of pastor / elder, leading a congregation, exercising authority, and teaching the congregation publicly. Very clear from verse 12. The prohibition couldn't be clearer. While women can edify and instruct interpersonally, and we see that in the example of Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26, and while women are called to teach other women, and while women can teach children, there are so many ways in which women can use the giftedness of teaching, and we talked about that in the message. Nonetheless, God has reserved the role of qualified elder / pastor. Remember, those words are essentially interchangeable, for qualified godly men. And then we saw in verses 13 and 14 that this line of reasoning was not based in culture, which is transient, but it's based in creation and corroborated by the fall. We saw that in verses 13 and 14. And then in the first half of verse 15, we saw that all of this led to Paul's exhortation and encouragement that women would be preserved unto salvation through the bearing of children, i.e., to use a reference from 1 Timothy chapter 4, even as Timothy would be preserved unto salvation through the grace-wrought act of watching his life and doctrine closely, so women, instead of pursuing God-prohibited roles, would blossom and would work out their salvation by embracing God-sanctioned roles. But now, lest a woman might think, okay, so working out, note, not working for, working out my salvation is a matter of simply embracing biblical femininity, Paul goes on. And although biblical femininity is epitomized by childbearing, it's not the only expectation of a woman Christian. He goes on to expound upon that in the second half of a verse. A woman's perseverance is not only exemplified through the spheres of responsibility within womanhood. Women will be preserved unto salvation, second half of verse 15. if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, Paul had previously spoken about salvation in a future tense. He said, she will be saved. And here he clearly has the future tense in view, if they continue. So using the idea of a woman in a singular sense, he does that earlier via the verb that's used, but now he expands to show that he is referencing all women, namely godly Christian women. He still has the future tense in view, if they continue. So shall be saved if they continue. And before we unpack that, I think it's helpful to know that sometimes Paul spoke about salvation happening in different tenses. He speaks about it as happening in a past tense in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for instance. We read there, "For it is by grace you have been saved," past tense, "through faith." So there he speaks about it as something that's already happened. There Paul is speaking about the moment of justification. The moment where a sinner comes to see Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the one who died for their sins and rose from the grave. And in that moment, when a sinner confesses with his mouth and believes in his heart that Jesus is Lord and places repentant faith in the person and work of Christ, in that moment they are saved, i.e. justified. They are acquitted before the bar of God, but not only acquitted and called innocent, they are declared righteous, receiving the very righteousness of Christ. They are saved. But then other times, Paul would speak about being saved in a present tense. We see that, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, which says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Okay, well, in what sense are Christians being saved? If Christians are saved, in what sense are they being saved? Well, the present tense language of salvation speaks to the outworking of justification. The outworking of justification is a Christian's perseverance, is a Christian's sanctification. They are being preserved unto the culmination of their salvation, which we'll talk about in a moment, which is the glorification and the redemption of their bodies. So justification happens in a moment. A sinner, past tense, when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are saved, they are acquitted, they are declared righteous, but then they are being saved throughout the course of their lives, because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in them and is preserving them from ultimately falling away, so that they might be saved, future tense. We see that in 1 Timothy 2:15. We also see it in places like Romans chapter 5, verse 9. "Much more, being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Now the connotations of the future tense of salvation speak to the moment when Christ will judge the world in righteousness and the wrath of God is poured out, and then most ultimately exemplified in the lake of fire in the final sentencing that happens to those who have never placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also speaks to the redemption of a Christian's body, that they will receive the ultimate outworking of their salvation, the culmination of their salvation, which is their glorification. So there's a sense in which if you are a Christian, you have been saved. You are being saved, i.e. preserved unto the culmination of your salvation, where you will be saved in the most final sense when you receive the glorification of your body. I think that helps. Because when we look at the text here and we see the conditional language that's used, we could ask the question like this. We could say, well, okay, if all that is true, why does Paul use conditional language here, right? Like, shall be saved if they continue. Simply put, when someone is justified, they will meet the conditions of continuing in the faith that saved them, thus ensuring the consummation of their salvation. That's not something that I am theologizing about and just proposing to you. That's something that the Scripture clearly teaches. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, for instance, reads like this. "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." So the evidence of actually having become a partaker of Jesus Christ, partaking in his life, his death, his resurrection, being joined with him in spirit, the evidence that that actually happened in the past is evidenced by enduring till the end. It's clearly the language of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if, this is the evidence, if that really happened, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. It's similar to what Paul told the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. He told them that they were saved if they hold fast to the word that he preached to them, i.e. the gospel, unless they had believed in vain. So you are saved if, like you are actually saved, it actually happened, justification actually happened, if you actually stay believing, unless you believed in vain. Vain believers are different than true believers. And the scripture provides a category for those who believe in vain, not savingly. For example, in Luke chapter 8, we saw that in the message, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we looked at that parable and we saw that there's the imagery in the parable of the sower, that there is that seed that is sown that falls upon land and has no root. Luke chapter 8, verse 13. And it has no moisture, that seed. Luke chapter 8, verse 6. And then Jesus describes such ones as having believed for a while. Luke chapter 8, verse 13. But the picture there is that, A, the seed never fell on the good soil. And the picture there and the imagery that's connoted there speaks of them not having ever been saved. They have no root and they have no moisture, exemplifying that they were never filled and indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit, never baptized into Jesus, immersed into union with him, and having become one with him by the Holy Spirit. There's no root, there's no moisture. They believed for a while, but that's not saving faith, because saving faith categorically overcomes and endures. There's a category for fool's gold faith. I think this is so instructive and helpful for Christians, because Christians can get confused about things. Christians can look at a guy who walks down the aisle at a Billy Graham crusade and says, that guy walked down the aisle, he professed faith in Christ, and then 4 years later I find out that he is in Tibet practicing Buddhism and has become a monk. Well, there's a category for that. It's a fool's gold faith. It's a believing in vain, because real faith meets the conditions of true saving faith. It endures till the end. Somebody could look at somebody who went up to the altar, so to speak, at the end of a service and got prayed for and then fell down on the ground and did something the equivalent to the dance move, the worm. You ever seen that? The dance move? And all of a sudden they're doing that. And the next thing you know, they're at prayer meetings for a year until they meet a girl who doesn't like church. And then little do you know, they start disliking church. What happened to them? I thought brother so-and-so was saved. No, brother so-and-so had an experience of some kind, an emotional experience or some kind of other experience, but he wasn't sealed by the Holy Spirit if he didn't continue believing in Jesus. Because when the Holy Spirit seals someone, he stays there, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, until the day of the promised redemption. He's not going anywhere. He doesn't rip off the seal and take off. He doesn't give new birth and then say, wow, I made a mistake. I gave that guy new birth. Little did I know he was going to have to be unborn or something like that. He stays. There's a category for a woman who all of a sudden professes faith in Christ until there are consequences to that profession. And then when she finds out there are consequences, persecution or scorn or some other kind, she says, I'd rather choose the narrow road, the broad road, than the narrow road. And she evidences that there was no root, and there was no moisture, and she believed for a little while. The Spirit never took possession of such ones, because the grace of justification never happened to them if their falling away was indefinite without repentance. After all, the Scripture says very clearly, all who are justified will be glorified. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. There's no way around it. There's no wiggle room. It's just all who are justified, they will be glorified. Romans 8:30. That's why John could tell the church that those who didn't continue with them were never really of them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Because Christians are those who are, quote, protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And per our text, this perseverance or this protection is evidenced in a Christian's persevering. So on the one hand, you have promises like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this blanket promise. He will keep you firm until the end. Then you see complementing that so as to instruct people in the in-between, between the moment of justification and glorification. For true saints, it's in the in-between. For pseudo-saints, it's for the perceived in-between. There's instruction like this in Romans 11:22, that those who are of God's salvific kindness continue in His kindness, lest they evidence themselves to be pseudo-branches, kind of like Judas was. You could look at Romans 11:22, and you could also see John 15:2 for that. Some of the matter is this. The doctrine of eternal security argues that the believer perseveres because God preserves. But just because God preserves His people from ultimately and finally stumbling away, it doesn't mean that His people are not required to persevere. So if you hear the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the way that it lines up with the doctrine of eternal security, this doctrine protects against the notion that a believer is secure irrespective of their behavior. Not because their salvation might be lost, but because their claim to salvation might be false. That's the key. Who would dare to confirm the unrepentant adulterer in his or her adultery? Who would dare to affirm the salvation of an unrepentant drunkard? Who would dare to confirm the supposed faith of the worldling who is more concerned with the things of this world than the things of God? Whoever would do so would not only do so to the peril of their own soul, but to the peril of the soul that they are wrongly instructing. Why? Because they are affirming what John Murray would call an impossible combination. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, shows that those who are marked, note, marked by lifestyles categorized by sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Consequently, the reality of salvation and therefore eternal security, I would also add, as well as the feeling of being secure, is respective to a believer's continuing in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. Now the latter, continuing in faith and a godly life, evidences the former, the believer's initial justification. That brings us back to our text. Lest a Christian woman think that her salvation is simply worked out through embracing distinctive aspects of biblical femininity, epitomized in this case by childbearing, Paul went on to describe other Christian virtues: faith and love, sanctity and self-restraint. We'll look at each of those very briefly. So the first mark that's described here is faith. Faith. Biblical faith is a casting of one's trust upon the promises of God and most ultimately upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Saving faith is not a faith that appears one day when a person walks down the aisle and then disappears, say, 3 years later to never appear again. Saving faith is a faith that continues. Saving faith may be stronger or weaker in certain seasons, but it rests in, it trusts in the gospel and divinely revealed truth of God's word. Saving faith, you could say, is a faith that a believer cannot escape. It looks to the promises of God, and it receives them, and it places its trust upon them. Then there's love. Love, you could say, is the quintessential mark of a Christian, the quintessential mark of a Christian's outworking of saving faith. Jesus said that the world would know His disciples by their love for one another. John chapter 13, verse 35. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all. And man, he had given a lot of exhortations prior to that. And then he gets to 1 Peter 4, 8. He says, above all, keep fervent love for one another. Paul used similar language in Colossians 3:14 when he said, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." The greatest commands, the greatest commandments involve loving God and loving people. We see that in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. We know that we are Christians by our love for the church. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. And while there's so much more that can be said, love is essentially this: seeking the welfare of others as it relates to men. And as it relates to God, love is desiring Him. In Psalm 42, verse 1, Psalm 73, verse 25 kind of way, as a result of having come to know Him and having tasted and seen that God is awesome and good, you love Him and you want more of Him and you want to know more about Him. Then there's sanctity. The other major translations render this word sanctity as holiness. The idea of this word is simple. It relates to living a morally pure life and being further conformed to the image of Christ, looking less like your old self, and being further sanctified, set apart, looking more like Jesus Christ. As an aside, it's worth noting that this reference, holiness, sanctity, implicitly includes a response to the false teachers who were teaching that women should not get married, or just teaching that people should not get married. Because remember, we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. So Paul's essentially kind of giving an implicit rebuttal to what they're saying, to say, no, you can live a holy life being a wife and somebody who has born children. 1 Timothy 2:15. Now continue in holiness. So it's not that being a mom or being a wife, per what the false teachers were saying, would exclude someone from living a holy life. You see that implicit in what Paul's saying right here. And then there's the last virtue that's listed. It's self-restraint. This is the same word that we saw used back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Sophrosunes. Sophrosunes. There it was used to describe the self-restraint that a godly woman exercises in her choice of clothing. Here it's applied more broadly to describe her living out the Christian life. Now, most immediately in the context, the self-restraint would be, the self-control would be, dressing in a way that honors God and doesn't seek to steal attention from Him to herself. It would be the self-restraint that says, I'm going to listen to the preaching of the Word without interrupting what's going on. It's going to be the self-restraint that says, I'm not going to seek to take a God-prohibited role, i.e. being a pastor when I'm not called to be a pastor. It's for qualified men. That's what most immediately the self-restraint looks like, but it's broader than that in the Christian life. It's a life whereby the desires of the flesh are crucified through the mortification that comes by walking in the Spirit. Self-restraint, self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that's what's being spoken about here. That brings us to the end of our exegesis of verse 15. And that brings us to the end of our study of chapter 2. But I told you in past weeks that we would be responding to objections that are out there. Objections to what? I've said clearly that the Bible teaches, and you know me, I'll nuance things and I'll say, well, it could be this or it could be that. We're looking at a specific verse and maybe a word could go this way or that way. But when it comes to the teaching that the eldership and the role of pastoral ministry is relegated to godly, qualified men, that is clear. Yet there would be many who would argue against that. And I want you to hear the objections that they would mount. And I'll tell you some of the kind of catch-all other objections that could be listed, but I want to give you the 10 that are the most likely to be voiced that you might come across. And you're going to find this. I think this is my opinion. You can see what you think. I think as you hear the objections, you're going to see that the lack of weight behind these objections show how little such a contrary position has to offer. So first objection, objection number one. Male and female hierarchy, here we're talking about within the context of the local church, is a result of the fall. So people who would argue against saying that no, women are as useful, as amazing, equal in dignity as they are to men, nonetheless, they cannot serve in the role of pastoral ministry, people who would argue against that would say, well, this whole thing is a result of the fall. They would say the social structures that you now are seeking to impose upon people were not there before the fall. And so the response would be this. Simply put, such a one is referencing Genesis 3:16. Genesis 3:16 does introduce something new. It's namely strife between the man and the woman. It doesn't introduce male leadership and male headship. That didn't happen as a result of the fall. We saw that, and I'll briefly outline some of what I said in previous messages. We see that prior to the fall, Adam's headship is demonstrated in numerous ways in the Genesis narrative. Number one, God created him first. God didn't have to do it that way. He could have created man and woman like he created all of the animals. He could have created male and female at the same time. That's not what he did. He created man first, and then he created woman from man. And she's described as a helper comparable to him, a helper suitable for him. She was made to complement him, right? Not compliment, remember, in the sense of like you look great, but compliment him in the sense of coming alongside of him. Furthermore, you could see that God had originally given his instruction to Adam. And then most likely, though it could have come through God, he was the means through which Eve heard the prohibition to not eat from the tree. We saw that Adam had named Eve. Even as God exercised his authority by naming the things that he created in, God, in Genesis chapter 1, so Adam exercises authority not only in naming the animals, but in naming Eve. And we saw that last week as well. And we also saw that when Adam and Eve both had sinned, God came looking for not Adam and Eve, but he came looking for Adam. Adam, where are you? Because he had the responsibility of headship. It was through one man's sin that sin entered into the world, Romans 5:12. So to say that hierarchy came as a result of the fall, it's discounting the whole Genesis narrative. God created Adam first. God gave him a position of headship. Adam was the one who named Eve, and then we even see his headship demonstrated in his accountability to God. So the whole idea that this is a result of the fall, I don't think holds any weight whatsoever. Argument number two, the forbidding of women pastors is simply a product of a patriarchal culture or a specific Ephesian error. So people would say, when you look what's happening in 1 Timothy 2, that's just because that church was a mess in a whole bunch of ways. So it was a specific Ephesian problem, or it was just a patriarchal thing problem. We've progressed way past that. So in that culture, it was patriarchal. We are well past that. Therefore, we no longer need to be bound by the cultural mandates of the first century. Well, the problem with that is Paul's argumentation in 1 Timothy 2:13. The prohibition that he gave that a woman should not teach or exercise authority over a man is rooted, again, not in culture, but creation. He says, for, verse 13, for Adam was created first. This was before culture even existed, if you will. And then furthermore, it's corroborated in the event of the fall. So no, it's not simply an Ephesian error issue. It's not simply a patriarchal culture issue. It's a creation issue. It's part of the way God designed things, and that's what Paul is appealing to by inspiration of the Spirit in 1 Timothy 2:13, and then he corroborates that in verse 14. Argument number three. Jesus liberates women from the subordination within the church and the home. Now, that's an interesting appeal. You'll notice a lot of times when it comes to arguments against what I'm expounding to you, some will just say just kind of blanket statements like that. Jesus liberates women! And you want to say, whoa, what do you mean? In what way? From sin? Yes, he does! But wait, what do you mean by that? We see very clearly in the scriptures, and I preached a message back when we were going through the Gospel of Luke called Jesus the Revolutionary, based upon Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And we see that Jesus, in the way that he exalted the value of women in his public ministry, is amazing, and it was countercultural. Because typically, rabbis of that day would not have women disciples. Jesus did have women disciples. So Jesus was clearly countercultural. Jesus valued the dignity of women, and he believed, he knows, because he was the one who created men and women, that they are of equal value before God inherently. However, with that fact in view, let's be clear. If Jesus wanted to overthrow this paradigm of male leadership, a paradigm that was set up in the Old Testament, don't forget, because the elders in Israel were men. The Levites who taught the people were men. The kings in Israel were men, with the exception of like Athaliah, and you don't want to use her as an example because she was a wicked woman who did a lot of damage and a lot of evil. If he wanted to overthrow that and say it's a new paradigm, he could have chosen 6 male apostles and 6 female apostles. He didn't do that. He chose 6 apostles and they were all male. That doesn't exalt the value of men above the value of women. It's just, nonetheless, walking in an outworking of the creational structure that God had implemented in Genesis chapter 2. Furthermore, his apostles, those who were his designated spirit-inspired emissaries, namely the apostle Paul, taught that men were to have positions of leadership and authority within the home and in the church. So Jesus had no problem being countercultural when it was his Father's will. But appointed male leadership within the home and appointed male leadership within the church is something that is clearly taught by his designated apostles. Argument number 4. Galatians 3:28 shows that gender distinctions have been alleviated in light of the new covenant. Having spoken about this briefly in previous messages, I will draw your attention to the Life in Christ Ministries site, where there is a post entitled, "Does Galatians 3:28 Alleviate Gender Distinctions?" No, it does not. The verse reads like this: "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That's not erasing gender distinctions. It's not erasing the reality of ethnic distinctions. It's not erasing the reality of socioeconomic distinctions. It is showing that there is equality of sonship, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of gender, and regardless of social strata. That's what it's showing. Very clearly, and you could reference the teaching to see that more. Argument number 5. Both Priscilla and Aquila explain the way of God to Apollos, Acts 18, verses 24 through 26. And Priscilla's name is mentioned first when the two are listed together. So that's argument number 5. The response would be simply like this. It would simply be this. Undoubtedly, in interpersonal reactions, interpersonal conversations, I should say, interactions as well, women can speak words of edification and clarification. Undoubtedly. I've had the privilege of speaking to many of you with my wife alongside of me, and oftentimes she will add words of clarification to things that I've said, or even expound upon that and help or bring some sort of edification by virtue of what she's saying. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. We're not saying there's anything wrong with that. That is awesome and that is biblical. But to say that Priscilla's interpersonal conversation with Apollos, with her husband Aquila there, justifies the overriding of clear prohibitions in Scripture is illogical and it's bad theology. Number 2, by the way, Priscilla's name isn't always mentioned first when the two are mentioned together. You could look at examples in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, and 1 Corinthians 16, 19. And number 3, let's be clear with what the text never does say. The text never says that Priscilla is a pastor. So to say that Priscilla had authority over her husband and Priscilla was a pastor is to go well beyond what the Scripture clearly says. She was a godly woman who was used in an amazing way. She risked her life for the Apostle Paul, Romans 16, verses 3 and 4. She was godly, and alongside of her husband, she helped instruct this man of God to better understand the way of God. She is an awesome example of a godly woman, but she's not an example of a pastor. Argument number 6. Maybe the most popular. You can draw your own conclusions. Since Deborah served as a judge in Israel, women can serve as pastors, especially if male leadership fails to take the role of leadership. So the argument that appeals to Deborah as justification for women pastors / elders goes something like this. If Deborah was arbitrating disputes for Israel, and if she was a prophetess, then it stands to reason that women ought to be able to lead and teach a flock. That's a faulty conclusion for many reasons. Number 1, Deborah had a role of civil authority within Israel. Old Testament Israel is not the New Testament church. The New Testament church is not national Israel. an Old Testament narrative. By the way, it's a narrative, by the way. It does not overrule, erase, and negate several New Testament precepts. It's a bad conclusion. I read this story, and even though the Word of God tells me explicitly the requirements for an elder, I think the story that I read overrides the specific mandates that I read in the New Testament. That's a faulty conclusion to draw. Number two, the teaching office in Israel belonged to the Levitical priesthood, and there were no priestesses in Israel. Those mandated with the responsibility to teach Israel were all men. And even as I mentioned before, the elders in Israel were men as well. Exercising authority and teaching were the prerogatives of men, even in Old Testament Israel. Number three, the exercise of her arbitration, because we see that people were coming to her as she sat under a palm tree. The exercise of her arbitration was as the nation approached her privately. She wasn't acting as some sort of independent monarchical queen. She was arbitrating disputes in a civil role under her tree, and people were coming to her privately. Even when she exercised that role of a prophetess, in the case of her interactions with Barak, she speaks to him privately. There isn't an indication that there's a big assembly and she's now publicly just addressing the assembly in a role of authority over them. No, she's a communicant in that sense as a prophetess, even as Miriam was, even as Huldah was, even as people in the New Testament were prophetesses, communicants of God's revelation, but it didn't mean that she had a position of authority akin to an elder in Israel, akin to a king in Israel, or akin to some sort of teaching role systematically over the people. I think that's important. Number four, Paul knew about Deborah, I suppose. When you see what Paul knew about the Old Testament, I'm pretty sure he knew about Deborah. And Paul knew about prophetesses in that first century New Testament church, like Philip's daughters, for instance, who prophesied. He knew about them. And if he wanted to say, no, if someone is a prophetess, even in this first century context, she could serve in a role as elder. And like Deborah was a prophetess, therefore she's an example of women who could serve in a role as elder. He could have done that, but he didn't do that. There were prophetesses in that first century church, but yet he still gave, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, qualifications that included male headship and leadership in the local church. Number five, the text of Judges clearly shows that this was an irregular situation. Clearly shows that. Deborah relayed a command from the Lord to Barak, where the Lord commanded him to march to Mount Tabor with 10,000 men, and that he, the Lord, would draw Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, out and give many troops into Barak's hand. So Barak was supposed to lead the people. But instead he got a little scared when he heard that command from the Lord. And then he says, in a moment that wasn't his finest, he tells Deborah, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, then I will not go." Neither Deborah nor the Lord were impressed by that. Because then she ends up communicating to him that "I will go with you," then speaking prophetically, "The glory will not be yours, but God will give the glory to a woman." And when you read the account, we know that Sisera ends up falling by the hands of a woman named Jael, as opposed to falling to the hands of the man who's supposed to be bravely leading the army, Barak. And finally, number six, it was a time that was categorized by perpetual rebellion in Israel, by the phrase, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." So it's simply a description of what happened. It wasn't a prescription for Old Testament Israel. By the way, when that happened, it didn't change the paradigm for Old Testament Israel. It's not like Deborah was a revolutionary and all of a sudden now we have women priestesses, or all of a sudden now we have women queens, or something like that happening in Israel. It didn't overturn the paradigm in Israel. Why would we think that it would overturn the clear precepts of the New Testament church? It doesn't. No, argument number seven. 1 Timothy 5:2 uses the feminine form of elder. Therefore, there were women elders. Now, while the term presbyteros can and does refer to leaders in the local church, There's a whole bunch of examples of passages where it does. I'll just give you some. Acts 11:30, Acts 14:23, Acts 15:2, 15:4, 15:6, 15:22. You can go on. You can see 1 Timothy 5:17, Titus chapter 1 verse 5. There's a whole bunch of them. So it can often refer to that. It can often also refer to the elders in Israel, like the Sanhedrin. We see that in the gospel accounts. I believe it's also used in Luke 15 perhaps to refer to the older brother as well. So it can be used in those ways, but it also can be used just to speak of an older man and an older woman. And that's how Paul is clearly using it in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2. He's not speaking about a female elder. He's speaking about an elderly woman. Just listen to it for yourself, and then you could draw your own conclusion. Paul tells Timothy, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity." Paul was clearly outlining manners of appeal for all the different age groups that were represented in the church. Old men, younger men, old women, younger women. Not like elders in the sense of men and young men, and elders in the sense of women elders and then younger women. Argument number 8. The Bible allows for there to be a woman pastor as long as she is under a male pastor. If you're wondering how many arguments there are, there's 35. No, I'm joking. There's only two more. And then probably a catch-all. The Bible allows for there to be a woman pastor as long as she is under a male pastor. The problem with that is that there aren't qualifications for quote unquote senior pastors and those who serve under them. There's just elders. There's elders, i.e. pastors, i.e. overseers. That's what it is. So you don't have like one category here and one category there. The qualifications are the same. You don't have one qualification for a so-called senior pastor. It's just qualifications for elders. And one of the qualifications for elders is that they would be men. We see that, as I've told you in past weeks, in 1 Timothy 2:12. We see that in 1 Timothy 3:2. We see that in 1 Timothy 3:4 and 5. We also see it reflected in Titus 1:5 to 9 as well. Argument number 9. Wasn't Junia an apostle? And if Junia was an apostle, doesn't that then argue for women leadership in the New Testament church? So you might be like, Junia? If she was an apostle, she's the least known apostle that I can think of. Well, let me read to you the text where she's referenced. Or maybe he is referenced if it's Junius. You'll see what I mean about that in a moment. "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." Okay, first, while this may speak of Andronicus and Junius, Junius would be the male version of the name. Junia would be the female version of the name. There's debate as to whether or not it should be rendered here Junius or Junia. Leaving that aside for the moment, I would actually think that the little bit of evidence that we have would point in favor towards it being Junius. And I could tell you where you could reference that and you could do a little study on that. But Andronicus and Junius, even if they were, note this, lowercase a apostles, even as Epaphroditus was an apostle of the church of Philippi. Apostle, right? Apostolos. Part of the meaning of that term would be an emissary, a sent one. Epaphroditus was a sent one from the church. So it could potentially be speaking of them as being lower A apostles, sent ones. There's also the possibility that this text should be rendered as the ESV renders it, that Andronicus and Junius, or Junia, were well known to the apostles. That when it says that they were outstanding among the apostles, it doesn't mean like, yeah, there was Peter, and there was Paul, and there was, you know, Matthew, and then there was Andronicus and Junia. No, it's not talking about that. It's either talking about them being lowercase a apostles, or it's talking about them being well known among the apostles. In either case, it doesn't give license to overturn the clear prohibitions of Scripture regarding male leadership within the church. I do think that Daniel Wallace did a great job kind of gathering the evidence and presenting it in an article called Junia Among the Apostles, the Double Identification Problem in Romans 16:7. So I commend that to you if you want to do further study, but I clearly tell you that either they were A, lowercase a, apostles, or B, they were well known among the apostles. In either case, it doesn't lend itself towards an argument for female eldership. Then there's number 10, Esther. Now, I'm going to use Esther just to say this. Some people can make arguments for anything. They could reference Hannah, Mary, Elizabeth. They just choose an awesome woman of God who was mightily used by God and say, she was an awesome woman of God. Shouldn't she be a pastor? Shouldn't she be an elder? Those women, by the way, I'll get right back to Esther. Mary, an incredible example of a godly woman. When you look at what's often known as her Magnificat, her exclamation of praise and her prayer, the amount of scripture that she alludes to is incredible. Elizabeth, a godly woman, an amazing godly woman. But none of these women were in positions of leadership. Anna the prophetess wasn't in a position of leadership. These women were amazing and mightily used for the kingdom of God. But they weren't in a position of leadership. Ah, but then there's Esther. Wasn't Esther the queen? So this is how the line of reasoning would go. Esther was a queen. Therefore, women can be pastors. Do you agree with that line of thought? Let me tell you what the problem is with that. First and foremost, Esther was a queen of a pagan nation. She was among the harem for the king. She wasn't in the position of ultimate authority within the nation. You see that work itself out in the story over and over again. So, A, we shouldn't use the paradigm of a pagan nation when it wasn't even happening that way in Israel, right? When a woman wasn't in a position of ultimate authority, of course, under Yahweh, in Israel, we're going to use the example of a woman who was under the authority of a pagan king as a reason for justifying women pastors in the New Testament church? But then someone might say quickly, whoa, 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 wait a minute, but don't we see an example like the Queen of Sheba in the New Testament? Like she comes and she seems kind of independent. She seems kind of like the queen who was at the top of the hierarchy in her place. That's the reality of what was happening in the world at that time. That's not a justification for leadership in the New Testament church. You shouldn't be using, if we can't even use Old Testament Israel as a paradigm to enforce overriding regulations in the New Testament church, we should not use pagan nations to do so. So first, I would say that Esther was a queen of a pagan nation, and the narrative clearly shows in so many ways that she was under the authority of the king. Did she exercise authority in her role to have the Feast of Purim and those things kind of signed into play? Yes, so she stewarded her role well. She was used by God to deliver the nation of Israel, a godly woman, and was mightily used by God, raised up for such a time as that. But it's not a justification for women eldership. So, that concludes the arguments against what you've heard. I know it's a little bit of a different ending to the sermon, because in past weeks we've been going in kind of normal sermon mode, walking through the text, but today we had kind of a mix, looking at the end of verse 15, and then looking at the arguments against this. And I tell you, this is where I close. I close by telling you this is important. Do not think of this as a not a big deal kind of issue. This is a big deal. Because if God sent his son to die for his church, if Jesus Christ offered up his life for the salvation of his church, and if the Holy Spirit has inspired instructions for how that church should operate, shouldn't we take those instructions seriously? If we do, it's a reaction of worship to say, wow, I'm so loved by God. God so loved this church that he offered up his son to be crucified on the cross for sinners like us. I want to take these spirit-inspired instructions seriously because it has ripple effects. It has ripple effects for how women grow as disciples. It has ripple effects for how men aspire to roles of leadership and seek to lead their homes and their families well. Not as monarchical dictators, but as Christ-like loving servants. It has ripple effects for whether or not women aspire to the positions of motherhood and to be a godly wife. That may not be God's calling for every woman, but for those that have that desire, it is a godly thing. I was told last week about a young woman who has begun courting or dating the son of one of the mothers in our church. And when they were speaking about the boyfriend and girlfriend, when they were speaking about what she wanted to do and what she was hoping to be, she said, "I want to be a mother." Now think about how countercultural that is today. It's just not something you really hear, right? At career day, right? You don't usually see a table set up for motherhood, right? You don't really see that because the paradigm is so shifted. It's as though to say, yeah, don't really talk about that. The minute you mention that, and some of you might even feel it now, whoa, are you saying women can only be mothers? No, I'm not saying that. But we've been so influenced by the culture that even mentioning that is kind of radical and kind of countercultural. But yet, most generally, that's going to be the sphere of influence that God has called godly women to most immediately. Not everybody. It's not going to be everybody's call. But it should be something that we hold up in prize. And that's what Paul was doing, at least in part, in 1 Timothy 2:15. So it's important that you understand the paradigm that God has set up for the church. We've talked about in other messages, the home as well. And it's a way to react in love and reverence to the God who sent His Son to die for the church. With that being said, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for these weeks and studying these texts. I believe, Lord, that You will have the seed of Your Word dug deep into the soil of the hearts of the men and women in this church, Your people, so that much fruit might be born. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that, to use language from 1 Timothy 2:8, that men would lift holy hands, not soiled hands, without wrath or dissension, but that You would preserve unity among us, and that even as we pray, You would be a reflection of our unified hearts under our Father. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the women in this church to embrace all the amazing high callings that You have given to godly women. And I know it will not always look the same for every woman in this church, but I thank You, Lord, that even in these past weeks, we know that even as we've been talking about these things, You have furnished us as a local church with so many godly women who are embracing these roles and are flourishing and are serving You well and are serving people well and are edifying and are leading their families or their children even under the headship of their husband and are seeking to honor You, Lord. So, Father, we pray that You would continue to empower us by Your Spirit to embrace the God-sanctioned roles that You have set before us and to be mouthpieces that there are roles that You have prohibited. And it does not mean that You look at one gender as being of less value or dignity, not at all. It just means that You have a unique calling for them. And I pray, Father, that the women in our church would flourish in their callings as women. And I pray that You would get much glory from us, even as a church, as we continue to serve You together under the headship of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.